Mark chapter 6, and we're looking at verses 1 through 29 this morning. There are three movements in our text, if you're taking notes. The first of which is malice and marveling in Nazareth. Malice and marveling in Nazareth. Mark chapter 6, verse 1, "Then he, Jesus, went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' So they were offended at him." I don't know if you've ever heard of the man by the name of G. Campbell Morgan. He's a Bible commentator, but he was one of 150 young men who sought entrance into the Wesleyan ministry in 1888. And he passed the doctrinal examinations, and then he faced the trial sermon. And he was there in a huge auditorium that could seat more than 1,000 people. And there in that auditorium were three ministers and about 75 people who came to listen. And so when Morgan stepped into the pulpit, the vast room and the searching, critical eyes sized him up. Well, 2 weeks later, his name appeared among the 105 people rejected for the ministry that year. Rejected. It's no fun to be rejected. I don't know if you've ever been rejected. It's not fun. It's not fun to be not invited, maybe to something that you're interested in, or maybe even have people not understand your heart or your desires or your calling or where you're coming from. But what makes rejection even worse is when it comes from your own family, when it comes from your tribe and people that you love. If you're feeling a bit rejected by the world or your family or maybe your neighbors or coworkers, whoever that might be, I want you to be encouraged this morning because you're not alone. You're not alone. Be encouraged because Jesus, our Savior and hero, faced rejection in his hometown of Nazareth. That's pretty remarkable. The Bible tells us that Jesus came to his own, and his own people received him not. And so we see this malice, and then we see this marveling in Nazareth. And so first the malice in verses 1 through 3. Jesus left the area where he had raised the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus from the dead, and he moves from Galilee, and he goes down to Nazareth, his hometown, and in verse 1 it says his disciples followed him, and when the first Sabbath had come, Jesus does what his custom was at that time. He would go into the synagogues, and he would teach. He would teach. That's just what Jesus did. In Matthew 4:23, it says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." That's just what Jesus did. He taught about the kingdom of God, and he ministered to people in practical ways. And so the people were astonished at first, because no one taught like Jesus taught. No one said the things that Jesus said. He taught with authority, but if you think about it, it makes sense, doesn't it? You've got God in the flesh walking around his creation at a human level, teaching about God and his kingdom. I love that. This is awesome stuff. But they were questioning in their minds, how can this be? Where did this guy get this wisdom? Where did the power come from for such mighty works? In verse 3, they had a hard time reconciling what they were hearing because they thought that they knew Jesus, at least on a human level. This was his hometown, and they were saying, "Isn't this Jesus, the carpenter? Doesn't he own Tetelestai Construction Company?" You know, they had the slogan, and they were probably saying, "Isn't this the guy that has the bumper sticker or the slogan, 'We finish the work so you don't have to,' or something like that?" Maybe someone would say, I heard that he has a successful contracting company and that his craftsmanship is out of this world. Maybe someone said, "Yeah, I heard that he'll go and build a place for you for free, but you got to talk to the owner." Something like that. But I think what's interesting in our text is that it was more palatable for the people to see Jesus as a successful carpenter than it was as the Messiah of God. That was easier for them to wrap their minds around. They knew the details about the family of Jesus, but they couldn't explain him. They couldn't figure him out, and so they reject him as well as his teachings and his power. We see in verse 3 that Jesus came from a rather large family. At least by our standards, there were at least 7 children in the family of Jesus. Including Jesus, there would be at least 7 because sisters is in the plural, and there could have been more sisters. But I would point out before we move on that this teaches us that Mary was not a perpetual virgin after the birth of Jesus like some churches teach today. And it's right here in the Bible. And so we look to the Bible and it's our final authority. In chapter 3, we saw that his family tried to do an intervention because they had thought Jesus had gone mad. And so they went up to the Galilee region, his family members, acquaintances from Nazareth, and they tried to get Jesus to come home. Just come home, Jesus. We know that his brothers didn't believe in Jesus, in him, until after the resurrection. His own brothers didn't get it until after Jesus was risen from the grave. It says in verse 3 that they were offended at him. They were offended him. And that word offended, it's not a mild term. It's not a mild term. The Greek word for offend is where we get our English word scandalized. So they felt like this was a scandal. They felt scandalized by Jesus. This gives us a little more clarity as to how the people in Nazareth were actually viewing Jesus. And so in our text, there's 3 things that I would point out regarding rejection that I think you should know, or I want to communicate, and you can write these down. Number 1, human rejection doesn't change who Jesus is. Human rejection does not change who Jesus is. Even at the Last Supper, when Judas was about to betray Jesus, he was confident in God's plan, knowing where he came from and where he was going. John 13:3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, Jesus knew who he was, he knew where he was from, and he knew what he was about to do, and he knew where he was going. All the way up to the Last Supper, and Judas is about ready to leave and betray him, Jesus never questioned who he was, why he came, or what he was about to do. And so, my friends, rejection, human rejection, does not change who Jesus is. Number 2, human rejection did not change the mission of Jesus. He faced great rejection, especially in the last year of his ministry, yet with the religious rulers are openly planning and plotting his death, he didn't abandon his mission to save mankind from their sins, thankfully. On his way to Jerusalem to be rejected and crucified, Jesus stopped in Jericho to minister to Zacchaeus. He and his household believe on the Lord Jesus. And listen to what Jesus says in Luke 19:10. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. And so even though Jesus had been rejected, and even though he knew rejection awaited him in Jerusalem, just about a day's journey away from Jericho, he didn't abandon the mission. You know, sometimes when we face rejection, we abandon whatever we're doing, you know, and thankfully Jesus didn't do that. But number 3, human rejection doesn't change the calling God has placed on your life. Human rejection does not change the calling that God has placed on your life. Remember G. Campbell Morgan? He got rejected, you know, going into the ministry, and 105 other, or 104 other people did as well. G. Campbell Morgan, he lived from 1863 to 1945, but he was rejected in 1888 at Westminster. He went on to be an evangelist, a preacher, a Bible teacher, and a prolific author. He pastored at the Westminster Chapel in London for a total of 25 years, and he taught at Biola in Los Angeles for 14 years. He was a key mentor figure of a man you may have heard of by the name of Martin Lloyd Jones. He was friends with F.B. Meyer and also Charles Spurgeon. This is G. Campbell Morgan. And by the way, if you ever wondered what the G stands for in his name, it's George. It's a great name. So human rejection doesn't change the calling God has placed on your life. So what has God called us to? He's called us to be a part of his eternal family. He's called us to be his sons and daughters. God's called us to a beautiful future and a hope in heaven that awaits us. He's placed various callings upon our lives, and that's pretty cool. In general, he calls us to be lights and witnesses. He calls us to be ambassadors of the kingdom of God, right? But then in specific, you know, he has different callings upon each one of us. So for some, it's to be a mom, a dad, a businessman, a contractor, a professional in whatever venue, a student. Some he calls to be missionaries, and some people he calls to be pastors. And so those are very specific things that he places on people's lives, these callings. But I think it's important to understand that human rejection doesn't change the calling that God's placed on your life. Romans 11, 29 says, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They're irrevocable. And in our text, we see that Jesus is being rejected. But you know what? The calling that God has placed on Jesus' life to be the Messiah, it's not revocable. It's not revocable. And that's pretty cool. So in our text, what started out as astonishment with these people, first they're astonished at Jesus, it quickly turned to offense. They were offended at Jesus, and so that's the malice. But then we see the marveling in verse 4, but Jesus says to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now, he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. So it must have hurt Jesus to be rejected by family and acquaintances. He realized, however, that this was the price that a faithful servant had to pay. A couple big takeaways from this section of Scripture. First of all, don't allow human rejection to taint the fact that Jesus has already accepted you. Don't allow human rejection to taint the fact that Jesus has already accepted you. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, it declares that we are accepted in the beloved by the glorious grace of God. It's because of what God has done that allows us to be accepted in the beloved. And that's good news. We're accepted not because of our works or our deeds. We're accepted because of God's great grace and what Jesus has accomplished for us through his death and resurrection. Well, if you look at verse 5, we see the limiting factor of unbelief. And that's something that Jesus marveled at in verse 6. What's interesting is to note the things that Jesus marvels at. And so he marvels at great faith on occasion in the New Testament. Specifically, you know, I'm thinking of the centurion. He said, my goodness, you know, what? Jesus didn't say my goodness. He said, such great faith have I not seen in all of Israel, of a Roman Gentile centurion. And then he marvels at our unbelief, or he marvels at our lack of faith. In verse 6, Jesus didn't allow this to bring him down or slow his momentum or derail him from what he knew that he was supposed to be doing. Did you notice that in verse 6? What did he do at the end of verse 6? Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. He kept on going. He kept on moving forward. He kept on preaching the gospel and the truth about the kingdom of God. And so don't allow rejection to taint the fact that Jesus has already accepted us, but also don't allow rejection to stop you from doing what you know is right. Don't allow rejection to stop you from doing what you know is right. Jesus knew what his mission was, and rejection didn't stop him. In his hometown, that must have hurt very deeply. But Jesus kept on going. He kept on teaching, and he went in a circuit. We know who we are in Christ. We're saved. We're loved. We're redeemed. We're accepted. We know what Jesus has called us to do as his witnesses and representatives here on the earth. And what's cool is Jesus knew who he was and why he came. He was confident, and rejection in his hometown wasn't going to change his course. What's interesting to see when you look at the Gospels is that Jesus always knew who he was and what his mission was. He wasn't going to be distracted from it. If you rewind the tape to when Jesus was 12 years old, he said to his parents, I'm supposed to be about my Father's business. A 12-year-old. Jesus knew during his public ministry that he came from heaven and he was literally going to another world, and that he was from another world in John 8:23. In Luke 22, Jesus knew as he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane that he was about to face death, and he didn't waver. He didn't waver. He said, nevertheless, not my will be done, but thy will be done. And at his trial in Matthew 26, Jesus confesses to being the Messiah, the Son of God. So even though man has rejected Jesus, it didn't make Jesus any less confident of who he was or why he came. In Mark 8:31, it says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day rise again. Jesus knew it was going to happen, and he's preparing the disciples for the inevitable. And so, my friends, I want you to know that when we're rejected, we're in good company. When we're rejected by the world, we're in good company. Now, it makes no sense to be rejected or persecuted for doing dumb stuff, but it's a blessing, you know, to enter into the sufferings of Jesus when we're persecuted or when we're rejected for honoring Jesus in our lives. And that's an important distinction to make. We're in good company when we're rejected for the gospel's sake. Jesus said in John 15 that he was hated and rejected even before the disciples were. Maybe they were moaning and groaning, oh, they're not liking us anymore. You know, we're rejected. We didn't get the position at work. And Jesus is like, look, before they rejected you, they rejected me. He said in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So Jesus says, look, if you follow me and they persecute me, you can expect persecution. They reject me, and you can expect rejection. He'd go on to say in the next verse in John 15:21, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. And the point is that people who don't know God, they're going to do terrible things because they don't know God. They don't know his nature. They're not redeemed. And so unsaved people are going to act like unsaved people. So when we're rejected, we are in good company. So moving from the malice and the marveling at Nazareth, we come to the mission of the 12. The mission of the 12. Look down at verse 7 with me, if you would. And he, Jesus, called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two. And he gave them power over unclean spirits. And he commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and to not put on two tunics. And he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there until you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city. In Luke chapter 9, he's telling them and he's commissioning them to go and also preach the gospel, okay, and the kingdom of God. And to preach the kingdom of God means that they communicated the love of God. They communicated the sin of man, the need to repent, and the fact that Jesus is the Messiah and that he's arrived and that God is gathering together a people for that kingdom, people who would turn from sin and turn unto God. And so before sending out the disciples, Jesus gives them some final instructions. And he says in verse 10, when you enter into a house, stay there until you depart. And also he says, basically, travel light. Travel light. Stay focused and announce the good news of the kingdom. So it's pretty straightforward. Traveling light would help the disciples' witness and testimony. How so? Well, a huge entourage and a lot of cargo containers and things like that would probably hinder and distract from the message and perhaps give the appearance that their motives were maybe spurious. Traveling light would help the disciples' mobility on their first missionary trip. And I think that those people on short-term missions should read this passage and take it to heart. Pack lightly. I've seen, not recently, but I've seen some of the largest bags ever made strapped to roof racks of vehicles and stuffed in luggage compartments. I'm thinking, it's 10 days. It's 10 days. Travel light. So traveling light would require the disciples also, as light as they were traveling, to depend on God for their provision. Another faith-building exercise that Jesus programmed into this training trip. In verse 10, it says, too, that they were to stay focused and they were not to be moving from place to place when they entered into a city. And so once they entered in and they were invited into a home, they were not to change locations for any reason. And so if there was a better option that they found out after they got to know the city a little bit, they were to stay put. So if Peter were to enter in and say, guys, there's a family down the street that have invited everyone to stay with them and they've got a pool. They were to stay put. They were to stay put. And also in verse 11, he says, whoever will not receive you or hear from you when you depart, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So Jesus is telling them that if they're rejected, which is basically, he's saying that if the message that you're bringing is rejected and you're rejected as you're the messenger of the good news, then you were to just shake the dust from your feet. They were to share and communicate the message, and they weren't responsible to convert people. They were responsible to share the truth of God. If people were receptive, then praise the Lord. But if they were not receptive, they could leave, shake the dust off of their feet, and move on. Perhaps a modern equivalent of this might be, you know, just shake it off, like water off a duck's back. Don't take it personally. You know, move on. At this time, if a Jewish person traveled to or through a Gentile city because of the attitude that they had towards Gentiles at that time, when they left, they would literally try to shake all of the dust off of their feet, and they just moved on. It's like, okay, there you go. And so Jesus is not saying that that's acceptable. He's saying, move on. Just like that, just move on. Just move on. For that city that rejected the message of the kingdom, that dust would be a testimony to them. In verse 12, so they went out and they preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. That's a great verse. It's a great verse for a lot of reasons, but I really like this verse because they did exactly what Jesus was calling them to do. He empowered them. He gave them instructions. He sent them out. And then the next verse we see, they did that. I love those verses when people obey the Lord. It's a great encouragement, a great challenge for us. They did exactly what Jesus called them to do. They did exactly what Jesus empowered them to do. And listen, Jesus is going to empower you to do the things that he's calling you to do. You know, when he tells you to crucify the old flesh or, you know, take certain things off and not do certain things, he's going to empower you to say no to those things. When he tells you to put on holiness or righteousness or be kind or forgiving or gentle or whatever, he's going to empower you by his Spirit to do those things. You can't do them in your flesh. You can't just say, I'm going to pick myself up by my bootstraps and I'm going to get this verse done in my life today. Get her done. That's what we're about, right? You're going to fail. I don't know if you've ever tried that, but you need the power of the Spirit of God in your life to accomplish those things. We should notice that they went out and they preached that people should repent. They were preaching the kingdom of God, okay? They didn't go out and create the message. They brought the message that was given to them by Jesus. They were not to have the liberty or think even that they had the liberty to make stuff up. They weren't to go out and to teach about this new thing that's kind of sweeping the evangelical church, you know, Enneagrams. I don't know if you've heard about it. It's got a cultic background with this specific type of personality test. It's called an Enneagram. They weren't to go out and teach people how to have their best life now. Do you know when our best life is going to be? in heaven. Heaven. Today is the first day of our eternity if you're in Christ, but our best life, our best days are ahead of us in heaven when Jesus comes back for his church to take us home. And that's pretty exciting. They were not to teach self-help material. Do you know why? Do you know why? Because self-help is what got man into his sinful predicament to begin with. Adam helped himself. Eve helped herself to the forbidden tree in the garden. And look where self-help got us, you know, got us into a lot of trouble. So as sin entered the human race by one man, Adam, so by one man, the God-man, Christ Jesus, we can be forgiven. Romans 5, verses 18 and 19, it says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, because Adam helped himself, it was a self-help issue, it resulted in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Praise the Lord for Jesus. Praise the Lord that Jesus didn't come to help himself or serve himself. He came to help us. He came to serve us and give us eternal life. Jesus came literally to undo what Adam did when he helped himself to the tree. And so these disciples, they were not to make things up. They were not to preach their message. They were to preach the message that Jesus gave to them. And they obeyed the commands of Jesus. And many people were freed from demon possession. Many people were healed. We see that the sick were anointed with oil and they were healed. And there's something that we should understand, that anointing oil was something that pictured the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We see the practice of anointing people with oil for healing in James chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15. And so if you think, wow, that's kind of odd. Well, we see it here in the Gospels. We see it taught in James that's something that they did. Now, it's not the oil that heals. It doesn't matter if it's oil from your kitchen or oil from Israel. It doesn't matter. The oil doesn't heal. Jesus, the great physician, heals. There's no power in the oil, but it does serve as a physical representation of being touched. And so Jesus, knowing that we're human, he puts this practice into place so that we can have maybe something for our faith to lock onto. So if you've ever been prayed for and anointed with oil, sometimes a pastor or an elder would maybe put a little oil on your forehead, sometimes in the form of a cross, but sometimes it's fragrant, but you've been touched. You were prayed for, and it's something that our faith can lock onto. There's no power in the oil, but it's in the great physician. Now, should we anoint the sick with oil? Certainly, when they ask for it, as we see in the Gospels and in James chapter 5, but do we need to have oil in order to pray for someone who's sick? No. God's healing power is not limited by Costco's extra virgin olive oil. You know, man, I don't have my oil. I don't have it. It's not the special olive oil, the fragrant whatever from wherever. No, that's superstitious. It's the power of Jesus. It's the power of Jesus, and I'm just thankful for that. And so we see this malice and the marveling in Nazareth. We see the mission of the 12, and now we see the martyrdom of John the Baptist. Look down at verse 14. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name, speaking of Jesus, had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it's Elijah. And others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He's been raised from the dead. So I have to say that this is a terrible tale from history as to the darkness and the capability of the wicked human heart. Herod's guilty conscience was aroused when he heard the wonderful works of Jesus, as it does in our day. When people hear the wonderful works of Jesus, their guilty conscience is aroused. Sometimes just people being around another Christian, their guilty conscience is aroused. Now you can imagine the dread in Herod's heart when he heard rumors that John the Baptist had risen from the dead. because he had beheaded him. He might have upped the security budget. He might have started looking over his shoulder a little bit. But there were other rumors too about Jesus, that he was Elijah or maybe one of the other Old Testament prophets back from the dead. Now, as far-fetched as these may seem, there was actually some biblical precedent for these assumptions. Jesus preached a message of repentance like John the Baptist, and thus some had thought that he was John the Baptist risen from the dead. Malachi chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6, at the close of the Old Testament, we read that Elijah would come before the promised Messiah. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verses 15 through 19, God spoke of a prophet like Moses that he would raise up. And so there was some biblical precedent for these thoughts, but this news leaves Herod perplexed and puzzled as to who Jesus is. Who is this guy? What is he all about? And so he ends up landing on the thought that, no, this is John. This is the guy that I beheaded. He's risen from the dead. Now, verses 17 through 29 is actually the backstory of the beheading of John the Baptist. And so if you look down at verse 17, "For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her, because John had said to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" And so John the Baptist showed no partiality when it came to rebuking sin or calling people to repent. And he called Herod out on it. Herod had taken his brother's wife to be his own wife. And John the Baptist said, "That's sinful, and you shouldn't do that." He had told Herod that it's unlawful for him to be in that sinful, immoral relationship with his brother's wife, Herodias. And so Herod sent out, and he puts John in the Macarius prison, which is located on the eastern side of the Dead Sea in modern-day Jordan. And John spent a lot of time here in this prison. In verse 19, "Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly." So he was in this prison for about 2 years. And it was in this prison that John started to think, is this Jesus that I've been preaching, the Messiah, or not? I thought he was supposed to set up his kingdom. I thought we were supposed to get this kingdom thing going. He was beginning to doubt. And you could just imagine, because that was kind of the sentiment of that day. When Jesus came on the scene, even the disciples thought that Jesus was going to set up his kingdom right then. And John's part of that group. And he's in prison for 2 years, and you could just imagine what's going through his mind, thinking, let's get this show on the road. Are you the Messiah? Should we continue to look to you as the Messiah, or should we be looking for someone else? And so that passage when John sends two of his disciples up to Jesus to ask that question is found in Matthew chapter 11. And so we see in our text that Herod's wife, Herodias, she wanted John the Baptist dead. But Herod, he started to like listening to John the Baptist. They would have discussions, and John the Baptist would share with him, and he started liking what he had to say, and he saw John as a just man. Well, that didn't last for too long. Look at verse 21. "Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, 'Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you.' And he also swore to her, 'Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom.'" So Herod has this birthday party. He invites all of the important people from the region. And Herodias sees this as a convenient and opportune and strategic time to launch her plan of getting rid of John. History tells us that Herodias' daughter's name was Salome. And it's really, really sad, because this girl ends up getting wrapped up in her mother's sin. Here she is at this birthday party. She shouldn't have even been there, much less, you know, danced this seductive dance. Now, Jewish parents would not allow their daughters to dance at all in front of men. And most Gentile parents would not allow their daughter to dance in such circumstances or in such a provocative way. And so Herod and the debaucherous guests are pleased by her dancing, and he offers to Salome to make a request up to half of the kingdom, half of the kingdom. And in verse 23, he says, "Whatever you ask me, up to half the kingdom I will give to you." And he swears. Half the kingdom? This was not a poor guy. He was not a poor ruler in Israel at this time. Up to half of his kingdom? Think about this. Consider how much people will give away for passing pleasures. Wow. It might be a drink, a smoke, a moment of passion. Perhaps they give away a little bit of money, a little bit more of their time, a little bit of their soul for a position that's empty or a position that doesn't have any honor. Maybe it's for a relationship that's temporary. Maybe it's to fulfill a temptation of the flesh that's soon going to lose its luster. It's amazing what people will give away when they have no true interest in spiritual things. Here we're looking at Herod giving up half of his kingdom. Well, it starts with half of their kingdom, but then if they keep on giving away half of their kingdom, it becomes very, very small with what they have left after that. They're left with just about nothing. What they give away is precious and of value. People give away their homes, their families, relationships, friendships. They give away time and resources for the sake of a passing pleasure. They give away peace and happiness. But finally, if they continue down this road, they give up their very souls. Like Esau, they find more value in a pot of stew than in the spiritual birthright, which at that time was very significant in that culture, but suffice it to say that the birthright that he gave up and traded for food was related to the blessings as they were related to the Messiah. That was a big deal. So spiritual things. He gave up spiritual things for food, like Judas. Judas sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. Wow. Wow. And so here's Herod willing to give up half of his kingdom. Half of his kingdom. In verse 24, so she went out and she said to her mother, this is the girl, she says to her mom, "What should I ask? What should I ask?" Now, what kind of intrigued me this week is that when she makes this request of her mom and she asks her, what should I ask? In the Greek, it's in the middle voice, which causes us to think that she was asking in a way, what shall I ask for me? What shall I ask, you know, for me? She was interested for herself. Should she ask for a pony or a big stuffed animal? That's the kind of attitude that she's coming to her mom. Mom, what should I ask? What do you think would be good for me to ask right now? But Herodias has other plans, and Salome would likely have gasped at her mom's macabre desire for John's head. Look at verse 25, or the end of verse 24, excuse me. And the mom said, "The head of John the Baptist." Can you imagine this, that her mom said this to her daughter? "I want John the Baptist's head." Wow. Verse 25, immediately she came in with haste to the king and she asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. It was pride. It was pride that he was not able to say, no way. No way I'm not going to do that. But he was afraid to cross his wife. He was afraid to lose face before his friends. And he ended up doing something that he knew was wrong. Verse 27, immediately The king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Sad, and it's tragic, that the bloody head of John the Baptist was actually handed to this young girl who was involved in her parents' sin. And this is a great example, as dark as it is, it's a good example of when the parents' sin is visited upon the children and the children's children and so on and so forth, because they're involved in it and they learn from the example that is set out before them. They learn what they see. They learn by example. And my friends, that is a powerful force at work in our families. Moms and dads, do not underestimate the power that you have and the influence that you have over your kids with your example. With your example. There is such an amazing influence that you have. And here we look at this girl should never have been involved with all of this. But tragically, she was. And there was a deep sense of innocence that was taken from her 2,000 years ago that day. John Trapp, an English commentator, said this. He said, "Neither was it long ere this tyrant Herod had his payment from heaven." You know, you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow more than you sow and later than you sow. But here's what happened. The king of Arabia to the east was very, very angry because Herod put away his wife to take Herodias to be his, but the wife that he put away was the king of Arabia's daughter. So he puts her away, he gets angry, and then he comes and attacks Herod and his forces, and he ends up cutting off his forces and defeating them in battle. Josephus, the Roman historian, recorded that people at that time and in that day, they said that this was just vengeance of God for mistreating John the Baptist. They were kind of saying, yeah, he had that coming. I mean, he killed John the Baptist. You know, of course, this other king from another nation is going to take him out. Well, if that wasn't enough, his brother Agrippa accused him of treason against Rome, and then Herod is banished to the western portion of the Roman Empire, which is modern-day France. That's a long way from Israel, especially in that day, 2,000 years ago. And it would be there that Herod and his wife Herodias would commit suicide. Just a sad, sad end. So verse 29, when the disciples of John heard of it, they came and they took away his corpse and they laid it in a tomb. Matthew 14:12 tells us that the disciples went and told Jesus. And John the Baptist, we see, was martyred for the sake of the gospel. He was martyred for the sake of truth. And his murder would foreshadow the murder of Jesus in the very near future. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And we find that what Herod did to John, Israel did to all of the Old Testament prophets. They didn't receive any of the prophets. Jesus said in Matthew 23:37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." Time and time again, God would send his messengers to Israel to teach them the truth, to call them to repent. And what did they do? They not only rejected those messengers, but they killed them. They killed him. Stephen, the first New Testament martyr, said in Acts 7:52, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and the murderers." No doubt the murder of John the Baptist would cause Jesus to think about his own death. Well, we meet Herod again in Luke chapter 23, but he doesn't have an interest in spiritual things. He desired for Jesus to come and perform some kind of miracle in front of him. In Luke, we read that Jesus called him a fox, which was an apt description of this crafty man. Herod had once saw John the Baptist as a just and holy man. He would hear John on many occasions. But my friends, there is a great danger if you hear the truth and you don't act upon it. There's a great danger if you hear the truth and you don't act upon it. And so may God help us to listen to and obey his word to us. You know, when it comes to salvation, maybe that's something that you're putting off and you don't know where you'd spend eternity. Wait a minute, you don't have tomorrow as a guarantee. Jesus could come back, you could sadly die and enter into eternity, not knowing if you're going to enter into an eternity with God in heaven or be apart from God for all eternity. And so you're not guaranteed tomorrow, so don't put that off. May God help us to listen to and obey his word today. So there's a lot to consider from our text. We've looked at the malice in Nazareth, the mission of the 12, the martyrdom of John the Baptist. And what's interesting is that when we look at this text, the disciples were the only one that had some type of success. Jesus was rejected in his hometown, and John the Baptist was beheaded. This is why we should understand that rejection from man doesn't mean that we abandon our faith or become discouraged or downcast when we're not accepted by the world. That's a common feeling. When you're rejected by the world, it's a common feeling to just, you know, well, what good is it anyway to follow the Lord? Or when you see evil people prospering, you think, oh man, why am I living holy and living in a way that, you know, trying to live a way that honors the Lord and it's not getting me anywhere? And you look around at all these evil people and it seems like, man, they're doing great. They're doing great. Well, I want to encourage you to look to the Word of God, specifically in Psalm chapter 73, because Asaph, he faced that. He looked around, he saw the wicked people prospering, and he's thinking, is it any good that I live a holy and righteous life and I'm suffering, and I look at all this going on in these other people's lives, and it's going great. And then he says in the middle, he says, oh, I almost slipped. He says, until I went to the house of the Lord and I saw their end. I saw where all of that was going. And then the rest of the psalm is a response to God and his goodness. I think you'll enjoy reading Psalm 73. My friends, great people have been rejected. Not just Jesus, not just John the Baptist. Great people have been rejected. In the 6th century BC, there was a man named Pythagoras. Have you heard of Pythagoras? He was a triangle and math-loving man. He was Greek. You may have heard of the Pythagorean theorem. And this theorem states that you can figure out an unknown side of a triangle if you know the distance of the other two sides. And some of you are thinking, well, I would just take out my ruler and measure the other side. That's not the point. That's not the point, okay? He had a theory and a mathematical equation that allows you to figure out the unknown from knowing two of the sides. It's really amazing. Anyway, Pythagoras declared that the world was round, although other Greek philosophers remained unconvinced until about 330 BC when Aristotle championed the idea that the earth was round. But then it took many more centuries before the fear of falling off the edge of the earth was quelled by explorers such as Christopher Columbus, who sailed around the globe in 1492, right? And so today, the term flat earther is used to describe someone who stubbornly adheres to an archaic or obsolete idea, okay? And so that's where we get the term, oh, you're a flat earther, okay? Now that's different from being, you know, not an early adopter, but a flat earther is something where you're like, oh man, don't you know this? You know, the world is round, it's round. History is replete with such examples of being rejected. But my friends, we can never forget the example of Jesus. And when you're rejected by man, guess what? Jesus was rejected. We're in good company. And Jesus was rejected not just by the Jewish people and the Jewish nation, but by his own creation, the people that he created. He was rejected. And yet, even though he was rejected, he still accomplished salvation for us. And so anyone who calls upon the name of Jesus can be saved, and they can be forgiven. And that's how good and awesome and loving our Savior is. Isn't that good news? Yeah, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the testimony of who you are in our lives and just the truth that we get to read from the scriptures, that you love us enough to send Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. He was buried and he rose again from the grave on the third day, just like he said he would. And Lord, even though we reject you, not just in our words, but sometimes in our deeds, Lord, we're thankful that you don't cast us off. You don't reject us, but you stand there with arms open wide and you say, come, come to me and be saved. And so, Lord, thank you for these truths. Lord, I just pray your blessing upon us. Lord, maybe some are feeling downcast and outcast and even cast out by people that they thought they had relationships with, or friends, or students, or coworkers. Lord, I just pray that you'd minister to them and just let them know that they're in good company. Lord, the world rejected you, and that didn't change your mission. You weren't questioning the calling of God the Father upon your life, and we're thankful for that. Thank you for being such an example for us, and we pray that you'd empower us by your Spirit to be lights and witnesses in these last days, even though we're rejected often. So, Lord, thank you for your word, and bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.